scripture this afternoon. No, this I should be well over the afternoon, shouldn't I, by now? This morning. Maybe that's because I think that's it. Absolutely, I've played in the afternoons. Yeah. God bless Leslie. That's all I got to say about it. So let's go ahead and take our Bibles. Last week we were in chapter 25, verses 1 through 12. Paul is making another defense, if you will, and he did before Felix and Festus and Gunsmoke and... No, kidding. Totally kidding. See if you're awake here, right? There's only one Festus I've ever known, and that's not the same one. At any rate, probably just as capable. Oh, forgive me. At any rate, actually, he does. Yeah, he does. At any rate, let's get to it here. We're going to continue. Festus has a problem. Festus of the Bible has a real, real problem. Paul has been held over by Felix for 2 years. He's been incarcerated to satisfy the Jews. That's literally what the scripture says. Festus is the new guy in town. He's the procurator, the governor, if you will, and he's making a new appearance. Felix is on disciplinary action. He's been taken, actually kicked out of Israel. He is in Rome being disciplined by the emperor. So Festus is trying to get along as well as he possibly can. He just doesn't get this deal at all. But he's one that's very expedient. Felix would have been one of those very procrastinate in every way, shape, and form. Festus, to his credit, is very expedient. He wants to deal with stuff. He wants to get stuff put away. So he is in a dilemma right now. We're going to start our reading in verse 13. And Festus right now has been asked by Paul. He's appealing to Caesar. And he is a Roman citizen. Paul, that is, has the right to do that. But Festus has to have something to go with this guy. If he doesn't have an accusation, if he doesn't have some sense of something, guess who looks like an idiot? Festus. Why? You sent this up here to waste my time? Just deal with it. The guy's innocent, right? So he's looking for something. And yet, keep in mind, the Jews are always in the sense of blackmailing the governors. They did it to Pilate. They did it to Felix. They're again doing it to Festus because you know he didn't make... he knows he's innocent. Okay, with that in mind, that's our background. Let's begin now at verse 13, chapter 25. Then after certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came unto Caesarea to salute Festus. When they had been there many days, Festus declared Paul's cause unto the king, saying, there is a certain man left in bonds by Felix, about whom, when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me, desiring to have judgment against him. To whom I answered, it is not the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die before that which he is accused, have the accusers face to face, and have license to answer for himself concerning the crime laid against him. Therefore, when they were come hither, without any delay on the morrow, I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought forth, against whom, when the accusers stood up, they brought none accusation of such things as I supposed, but had certain questions against him of their own superstition. And of one Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I doubted of such manner of questions, I asked him whether he would go to Jerusalem and there be judged of these matters. But when Paul had appealed to be reserved under the hearing of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I might send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said unto Festus, I would also hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, thou shalt hear him. On the morrow, when Agrippa was come, and Bernice, with great pomp, and was entered into the place of hearing, with the chief captains and principal men of the city at Festus's commandment, Paul was brought forth. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all men which are here present with us, you see this man about whom all the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me, both at Jerusalem and also here, crying that he ought not to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and that he himself hath appealed to Augustus, I have determined to send him, of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord. Wherefore I have brought him forth before you, and especially before thee, O King Agrippa, that after examination had I might have something somewhat to write. For it seemeth to me unreasonable to send a prisoner, and not withal to signify the crimes laid against him. May God add a special blessing to the reading of his word. And let's just pause for prayer before we begin our study. Father, thank you for the day. Thank you for your love and your care, your grace, your mercy that's been extended through the Lord Jesus Christ, of which Paul literally spoke boldly, fearlessly, and courageously. Father, we find once again the fifth time of which Paul is defending himself, now before a vassal king, King Agrippa and Bernice. And Father, we would ask that you take us right where you want us, that you would allow us to see you more clearly. And Father, speak to us personally. Convict us where we need to be convicted. Encourage us. Give us wisdom. We're excited to know that we can surround ourselves with the Word of God, the truth, in a day and age which it seems truth is so far. Even as Pilate said, "What is truth?" Father, that's the day in which we find ourselves living, but we're here right now, immersed in your truth. May the Holy Spirit exclusively teach us today. We bow in humility, asking you to guide us now in these moments, prayerfully and considerately, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is, as I've already said, Festus. Laramie, did you find a map with, we were a little bit struggling here, Caesarea Philippi. I want to show you where King Agrippa's from. Okay, let me find my little deal here. So, Jerusalem being right here, this is where all of the tumult came from. I mean, Paul has been attacked, literally, physically attacked. Where? In the temple. That would be like taking somebody apart right here in this little dwelling here. They just lost it. So Jerusalem was that place. We also know in our last several weeks that from Jerusalem to Antipatris, that would have been an overnight journey for Paul, and then ended up in Caesarea. This would have been the Roman town, if you will, Caesarea. That's literally where things happened. That was the place where the Romans would have had their capital. Jerusalem essentially being the key point of the Israel, of Israel. Caesarea was the Roman place. That's where we find ourselves today. We're actually there again. Festus has taken place of Felix. Now, remember last week, Festus had told he went to Jerusalem for 8 to 10 days, remember? He was at home kind of setting up shop for 3 days, found it, you can get the idea how serious the situation is. He needs to make peace in Jerusalem. He's got to get these religious leaders behind him. So he's there 8 to 10 days. First thing on their agenda was, that Paul dude, Felix has had him in prison for 2 years, and we want him. So Festus doing, at that time, the right thing, he said, let's go back to Caesarea, you guys follow. He tries him, if you will. Paul defended himself. It was very short and sweet. And guess what? There's nothing to it. If you remember these three points that aren't here right now, Paul was being accused of three things. It was against the Jews, against Rome, and against literally God. One was insurrection. That's right. It was a sense of against the government. That would be against Rome. That was the one they really wanted to push hard. And the secondly was sectarianism, or he was someone that was outside of Jewish customs. He was a Nazarene of all things. I've even thought of a city that or a town that we would think of. There's nothing good came from Nazareth. And then thirdly, he was accused of sacrilege, which would have been against the Jews themselves, the temple. Against God. There we go. I'm going to get there eventually. So you have Rome, you have the Jews, and you have God. That's a pretty stout accusation. None of them stuck, no witnesses, nothing. And Paul, again, in front of Festus. So then, to appease the Jews, because he knows the hatred they have for him, in Caesarea he says, I'll tell you what, Paul, I'm going to do a compromise. Let's go back to Jerusalem, and I will oversee the trial. And I'm thinking, you just did one. What's it going to help, right? And the Jews had wanted him back in Jerusalem for one reason, and one reason not to ever get him to trial. This time knowing that not 470 men are going to accompany him back to Jerusalem. Probably just a couple, and you know what? They're going to take him out on the way into town. There would be no trial. There would be a murder, essentially. So here we have Caesarea. Festus now is in a quandary. Because Paul, we've found ourselves last week, I'm a Roman citizen, and I appeal to Caesar. Whoa. Now you think that took Festus off the hook. Actually, he's in deeper trouble now than he was. He hasn't made a verdict. And now he's got to send. Now, again, he has to do that because Paul's a Roman citizen. But you don't just send Paul to the emperor with nothing for accusations. He has nothing. And you found out even in the latter part of our reading today, he's looking for something to write down. He's looking for something. Give me something. And wouldn't you know it, but our dear friend, King Agrippa II, and his sister, who incestuously were living together. There's also another sister. There's Agrippa II. We have Bernice. You remember who Felix's wife was? Drusilla. That's another sister. This is all in the family. Now, let's see. This is what I got to look. Oh, if you see this right up here, this is what I was looking at. Laramie found it perfectly. Caesarea Philippi. That is where King Agrippa and Bernice, that's where they lived. They were in the very northern part. You see Mount Hermon? The Sea of Galilee, to give you reference, that was about 15 miles north of Caesarea Philippi. Now, King Agrippa II was, his grandfather would have been Herod the Great. That's the one that killed the baby boys in Bethlehem during the time that Jesus was born, right? Okay. And then his uncle beheaded John the Baptist. And his father beheaded James in Acts chapter 12. Now, when his father, after that beheading, he brought, it was Peter, wasn't it? Chapter 12, that he imprisoned. And he was, you know what he's going to do. If the Jews were excited about beheading James, this isn't hard, right? And remember, the people prayed. And the angel opened the door. Peter's released. That same guy, Agrippa the First, which is Agrippa the Second, the one we're talking about today, his dad gets all, they really must have liked to dress up. You saw pomp and circumstance today. The word is actually in the Greek, fantasia. You heard that word? That's about as much celebration and hula and that you could possibly put together. That's exactly the word for pomp that we find in this, in what we read today, fantasia. At any rate, his dad, Agrippa the First, in Acts chapter 12, you can read it as we went through it already. He appears in his royal robes and he's really cool and says stuff, and the people want a favor from him. So, oh, you sound like a god. You're so smooth. And he said, you're right. And an angel struck him down, and 5 days later, he's dead. Well, his son, Agrippa II, who we're talking about right now, was actually in Rome, which is over there somewhere. And he was 17 years of age in 44 AD. Too young to govern by the sense of the upper echelon. So another 6 years went by. He was 23, and then he began to take parts of the kingdom. We find that we're, again, I can't be exact, but it's probably about 59 AD. He's about 32 years old right here. His sister Bernice is about 31. She was married. I don't know if I want to go. Let's finish with Agrippa. So he is literally like, if you think about as the Queen Elizabeth was to England, King Agrippa was to Israel. Really, no. This whole thing of which Paul is assembling before, if he's appealed to Caesar, this is extracurricular. He wouldn't have had to go there. But this is the part we want to see in today. And this is actually goes through the whole next chapter. This I didn't read it all because it's so much, and we won't get through it all today, but it's one session. And literally, Paul, because of his boldness to proclaim the gospel to every single person he can possibly have, he doesn't have to do this. He appealed to Caesar. King Agrippa is like meeting in front of Queen Elizabeth. Well, it looks good. Sounds good. There's really nothing to it. You got it? Okay. That's who King Agrippa is. He's just a figurehead. Well, at any rate, he comes down from Caesarea Philippi, he and his sister, and they come down to Caesarea, and it says to really make howdy doody, Mr. Festus. Good to have you on board. Nice to have you here. It was just that. It was just a welcoming party, if you will. Festus sees it as an opportunity. Whoa, this could be good. Because there's something about the Herods, especially King Agrippa, very, very Jewish in the sense of customs and background. He would have been very in knowledge with what happened in Jerusalem, which is right there. He actually was involved in the appointment of the high priests. He was very into the politicalness of all of this. Festus is thinking, That's the guy, because I don't know what these morons are talking about, this superstitious stuff about this Jesus and all this other hula-mahooky. I don't even know what that word means. It just came out. But anyway, but you get the idea. He didn't have any idea either, right? It actually fit perfectly, really. At any rate, Festus is thinking, that's the guy I need, because he can give me something to write down to accuse this Paul when I send him to Caesar. Do you see what this is about? It's about nothing. And yet I can't, again, promote so high. No matter where Paul is at, he is proclaiming Jesus Christ everywhere he goes. And this is amazing. Let's talk about Bernice for a moment. She accompanied, you just read the passage. It's King Agrippa and Bernice. If Agrippa stands up, and Bernice. They arrive in pomp, and Bernice. It was just like this traveling acknowledgement of all that they were doing wrong, right? It was amazing. Bernice was actually married 3 times that we know of. She was 13 and was given to some guy that I forgot his name. His father, that guy, Marcus. Marcus was his name. And his father was Philo, which would have been down in Alexandria. Very prominent guy. Well, that guy died after 2 or 3 years, and then she's married to another guy. Her uncle. And he died. There should be a message here, people. Then she was actually married to another guy, but she always ends up back at her brother's place. Even later in life, 79 AD, there was the emperor of Rome, which I'm failing to get his name, Vespasian. And his son, Titus, was actually in an affair with Bernice. And when they moved back to Rome, there was such a scandal, they said, you have to choose either the kingdom or her. He chose the kingdom. And so after 79 AD, and he actually died 2 years after that, this Bernice is not somebody you want to hang around. But that's where she moves off the pages of history. Don't know much else about her. But she was always around her brother, King Agrippa II. So they've come down from Caesarea Philippi. Now, that's an interesting town as well. You can see that there's some sense of a Romanness to that, correct? King Herod the Great actually set up a temple there. He wanted to be, known everywhere, right? He was in charge everywhere. So he actually put a temple together, and then King Agrippa II actually named it Neronius. Who's the emperor of Rome right now? Nero. Do you see the inside? In fact, to give you an idea of how the traitorship of Herod Agrippa, and he's the last one of the whole Herod line. In 66 AD, there was so much uprising, so much tumultuous riots between the Romans and the Jews. King Agrippa took the Roman side. He's a traitor inside out. In fact, he goes back to live out the rest of his life in Rome. AD 70, total destruction of the city, the temple, you name it. And you know where our king was, our vassal king, the Queen Elizabeth, if you will, went back to Rome, hiding out, along with none other than Bernice. Okay, she's getting acquainted with Titus. At any rate, this place here has a lot of Romanness to it. Even though, and King Agrippa, this is an interesting thing, because we didn't get in it right now, but Paul is going to defend himself. If we get to it this week, great. If not, we're going to find next week that he literally is, from Paul's perspective, someone that's really, really in where he needs to be. He understands Jewish customs very well. He understands the scriptures, the Old Testament. And again, the New Testament they don't have. There's letters that Paul has written in just the last recent years. But the Old Testament is the scriptures. He knew those. He's involved so highly within the selection of high priests. This is a guy that would have known everything that was necessary about everything that Paul's been accused of. But he's also a Roman by every state of your imagination. He was Romanized. Perfect, because Paul's a Roman citizen. He knows the law, but he also knows the Jewish customs. This is a guy that really, honestly, Paul could go somewhere with. But you know what? This is what's so interesting. We didn't read the whole thing. We'll get to it hopefully next week. You know what Paul is interested in more than anything else? More than anything? Not about him getting out of prison. Not about him doing anything for himself. It is about him that's Agrippa getting saved. He is going after King Agrippa's soul. He is asking the Holy Spirit to literally get and everyone else. I can't stand it. I got to go there. Let's jump ahead. This is literally into chapter 26. And there's a whole lot of stuff till we get there. But Paul in verse 27 is asking a question. We're coming right down to the end. Festus has called him crazy. And in verse 27, Paul responds this way. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know you do. I know you believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all that hear me this day, everyone in this room, were both also almost and altogether such as I am, except these chains, these bonds. I think of this little guy, Paul, and I say little guy, I don't know. That's always been the tradition, that he was not very, shall we say, overwhelming in his appearance. But here's this guy that everybody else showed. I'm getting ahead of myself, but just imagine this Paul by himself in bonds, standing before this whole group of pomp and circumstance. He's got chained. You can tell from it's physically, he is bound. And he says, I wish every single one of you could know the Christ that I know in every way possible, except for these chains. His goal to arrive before Agrippa and Bernice and the entire, whatever you want to call it, this huge gathering, is for their salvation. That, my friends, is wild in the sense of how bold and fearless this man Paul was. It would be like, I don't even know what it'd be like. I'm just thinking, like in Helena, the capital, all of the pomp and the circumstance that would be gathered around, and they drag this guy in, and he tells them about Jesus. That's crazy, isn't it? That's who Paul was. Jesus was in every single conversation that he was involved in. He's giving us a picture of that. Well, let's go back, though. Did you see what we should be done? We ended, right? Let's go back to chapter 25 for a moment. And Festus is in a, as we've already said, he's in a jam, and he's looking for some way to get out. And he's telling about this to Agrippa as they're there visiting, he and Bernice, for a number of days, it says. And he says, I don't get it. I don't know anything about this deal. I mean, it's all about their religion and their stuff, and I don't know what that's all about. What the world? What am I supposed to do with this? In fact, he says that in verse 19. They had certain questions against him of their own superstition of one Jesus, which was dead, and Paul says he's alive. Just like that. I mean, it's just so over his head. And because I doubted of such manner of questions, I asked him whether he would go to Jerusalem and there be judged of these matters. Let's just go to Jerusalem. Let's just iron this out, Paul. Paul knew. And remember, we went back to chapter 23, verse 11. There's something else that God had revealed to him in that vision, remember, at night. He said, you're going to go to Rome. Jerusalem is not on the way to Rome. He knows it's a dangerous situation. There's no other judicial avenue left but to appeal to Caesar. Guess where Caesar lives? In Rome. Let God play it out. Let God rule it out. Let God get it done. But when Paul had appealed, verse 21, to be reserved under the hearing of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I might send him to Caesar. Now that's an interesting thing. What do you mean? Who's Augustus? What's that all about? I thought Augustus was a Caesar or an emperor way earlier than that. In fact, if you do your homework, it's somewhere around 19 AD to some other period of time. He was early on in the sense of Israel's history that we've been talking about in the New Testament. Why would you say that? Appear before Augustus? Well, because of the reign of Emperor Augustus, there was a time of peace in the Roman Empire, and it was almost looked at as a title, not a name. The Augustus, that would be the Caesar, if you will. Think of it like this. If I would say, search the web, search the internet, here's another way to say that. Just Google it. See it? That's exactly the situation when I say, up here before the Augustus, that's before Caesar. It would be like Googling. Yeah, and you know what I mean if I say that. Just like they would have said that, oh yeah, in front of Caesar. It has nothing to do with Augustus Caesar. It has to do with the title or a picture of who Caesar was intended to be. Let's go to, just trying to think here, how we should do this. don't know why, but I have 2 Corinthians chapter 10:10 written down, and I'm drawing a blank, so the best thing we can do is let's go there. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 10. Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. This is the just the appearance of Paul, if you will, in verse 10 of chapter 10, 2 Corinthians. For his letters say they are weighty and powerful, he's speaking about Paul, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. So you get that? In other words, if Paul writes a letter, like you get Romans, and I'm like, whoa, who wrote that? And then you see him, and he's like, he wrote that? He's just this little guy, right? And he doesn't even sound very good. But his message was powerful because it was Holy Spirit all the way. All the way. He describes himself that way, actually. Well, let's keep going. Back to Acts chapter 25. When Paul, verse 21, we'll go back to verse 21, but when Paul had appealed to be reserved under the hearing of Augustus Caesar, I commanded him to be kept until I might send him to Caesar. And then Agrippa said to Festus, I'd also hear the man myself tomorrow, said he. Thou shalt hear him. All right, so in other words, think about this now. This is a gathering of a bunch of people, but they have all kinds of different venues, if you will. Festus is there for what reason? He's hoping that Agrippa can get him out of a serious jam. He's hoping that Agrippa, since he's really versed in Jewish customs, he can say, right there, that's what you can tell the Caesar, Nero, that's what happened. That's where he's in trouble. That's what Festus is there for. He's looking for something to write down. Why is Agrippa there and Bernice? Well, they got to town because they're trying to just have a welcoming committee for the new governor, which is Festus. He's been there only a few weeks. Can you imagine how much trouble you're in already 2 weeks into this? Oh, right? But he's there for what? Why would he want to meet with Paul? Curiosity. It's nothing more than that. He just wants to know this client. How could the Jews hate this guy so bad? He's been locked up for 2 years and they can't forget about him. They want to kill him. Let me hear him. I want to hear him. And Bernice. She's there all the time. She's just there. And Bernice. Why is Paul there? See, and I want to just keep hammering through on this. He's there to tell people about Jesus Christ. Another opportunity. Now, if you would have, let's say you were incarcerated for 2 years, and you hear the Queen Elizabeth of Israel is coming in all of their pomp and circumstance and fantasia. You know what they're going to do to you? They're going to parade you around and make fun of you, right? There's no purpose. You're not going to get out of jail. It's not a free get out of jail card. He doesn't have that power. What would you do? I don't want to go. I'd probably be right there. I don't want to go. You know what? Not Paul. Here's another opportunity to tell these people about Jesus Christ. It's made all of the difference in Paul's life. He wants it to happen to them. Just can't, again, get over that. Now, he would have saw, let's keep going, let's go back to, if you're not, you probably are right back there, Acts chapter 25. He said, I'll see him, and then Festus said, tomorrow. Don't you love Festus's expediency? The dude does not wait around. In other words, let's celebrate for a few more days, and then maybe later in the week we'll get, no, tomorrow. Just like he did with Paul as the Jewish leaders came. Verse 23, and on the morrow, when Agrippa was come, and Bernice, you notice she's right there, with great pomp, it's amazing, if you just read, it's Agrippa, and Bernice, with great pomp, and was entered into the palace, the place of hearing, and this would have been a coliseum, if you will, grandiose place, which was developed in Caesarea for that purpose, with chief captains and principal men of the city, at Festus's commandment, Paul was brought forth. Again, I'm trying to think of something that would be similar, and I'm not really into watching the stuff in England. I doesn't really do, but if you think about all of this, when the Queen was coming, you know, I just, in my mind, there's this huge entourage of stuff that's going on that has nothing to do with nothing. I'm sorry, that's just how I see it. Now, to those that are involved in that, for me, whatever. That's exactly what's taking place here. It's a pomp and circumstance has no value. The principal men of the city and the chief captains and all of these people are assembled. And then verse 24, Festus sets it up. King Agrippa, and all men which are here present with us, you see this man. In other words, here comes Paul. They've drug him in. He's standing in front of all of this, and I read the verse. He has chains on him. He's still a prisoner. And he is the reason for all of this happening. Isn't it amazing how God works? Now, what if Paul would have said, I'll tell you what, I want all you guys to get together and I want to talk to you about Jesus. Hardy, har, har, har. That ain't going to happen. But God says, get ready, Paul. I've got the perfect place for you to tell about me once again. Brings all of this entourage, this celebratory kind of an assembly, and there they are, and here he I just see this little guy coming. I don't know why I think he's a little guy. He's just coming in, and they says, and he's going to talk about him. Festus is going to say, this guy right here, King Agrippa and all men who are here present with us, you see this man about whom all the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me, both at Jerusalem and also here, crying that he ought not to live any longer. They want to kill him. But when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, that he himself hath appealed to Augustus, you see that term again, I have determined to send him. Another, I'm going to send him to Caesar. Speaking of him, of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord. Wherefore I have brought him forth before you, specially before thee, O King Agrippa, that after examination had, I might have something to write. He's pretty honest now. I have not a clue how to get this guy to Rome without me looking really, really bad. Now, I couldn't think of much worse than for you being 2 weeks on the job, and Felix has had this guy incarcerated for 2 years to make the Jews happy, and I've got to get rid of this guy. And he's appealed to Caesar. Okay, let's just send him over. And here comes a prisoner. This did not happen, but this is what could have happened. This is what Festus is very concerned about. So here comes prisoner Paul to Rome, and here's the note to Nero. This guy appealed to you, and I have no clue what he's done wrong. You know how that goes over as a new governor? You're gone, right? You couldn't handle it. You didn't deal with it. So here we go. Mr. Agrippa, are you gonna help me out of this? For it seemeth to me unreasonable to send a prisoner, not withal, to signify the crimes laid against him. Uh-huh. You bet. You bet. Verse 1, chapter 26. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth his hand and answered for himself. Don't you love it? This is if you were keeping track, it's five times that he has literally defended his case, the same case that started down in Jerusalem over 2 years ago. This is number five. I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews. Especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. He's literally, if you think about it, all of the other stuff, all of this going on, Paul is zeroed in on Agrippa. He is zeroing in on Agrippa. And you're perfect, Agrippa, for this situation. Let me tell you about myself, verse 4. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, and know all the Jews. I grew up in that area. I was a Jew. I'm not new to the country. Which knew me from the beginning. If they would testify that after the most straightest or strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. Now, what he's saying there, it's a really intense play on not just a Pharisee. He was so far out in Pharisee land that he was of the most conservative sect of the Pharisees. He was the Pharisee of Pharisees, if you will. You got him in your mind? This dude was zealous. He was tenacious. He is here too, but at Pharisaism, he was tenacious. Which knew me from the beginning, verse 5, and they would testify that after the most strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come, for which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Now he's going right to it. He's talking about his education. He's talking about the fact that he is a Pharisee of Pharisees. But he says something that ties it all back together to the Jewish promise, to the Jewish hope. What is that about? Let's go back to Acts chapter 1, verse 6. See, it's the coming kingdom, the Messiah. That was something that was spoken of even in the Old Testament. Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. When they therefore were coming together, they asked of him. These are the disciples. Remember, Jesus is about to ascend into heaven. Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? That's not a new concept. That didn't happen just because Jesus is in resurrected form now. This is all through the Old Testament. This is what the Jews are looking for. They're looking for the king. They're looking for the kingdom. They're looking for the Messiah. And Paul is saying, that's exactly what I'm being accused of, because that's what I see. That's what I'm receiving. That's the hope, the promise that I'm clinging to. See, and Agrippa would have known about that. See, this was not something foreign to him. This would have been very much out in the open in Jewish tradition. Let's go to, you're in Acts chapter 1. Go to Acts chapter 3 and verse 22 through 24. This is another example. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall you hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. See, that's an Old Testament prophecy, speaking of the kingdom coming, this Messiah, this hope, if you will. Let's go to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Let's take a look. Galatians 3, 17 and 18. And this I say, this was written by Paul to the church of Galatia, and I say this, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the Messiah, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. See, it all ties together, this promise, this hope that was in the Old Testament. Paul is saying, that's what I'm accused of. I'm accused of believing the very essence of the hope that even my accusers are thinking as well. Let's go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's have a look. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Searching what are what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. That's all of the promise, the salvation that was promised in the Old Testament. This is what Paul back in Acts chapter 26 is revealing to him. This is the hope, Agrippa. This is the promise that I'm adhering to, the very same thing that all of the rest of them are. There's something I've underlined in my Bible. We'll spend just a moment on it. But in verse 7, Acts chapter 26, it says, unto which promise our 12 tribes. Our 12 tribes. Now, I want to go down this rabbit trail for just a second, because the Bible is pretty clear about this. As you know, in the captivity that was taking place back even in Babylonia and the Assyrians, there were two, it doesn't have it this way, but northern Israel or Israel would have been 10 tribes that would have lived there. The southern Judah was the two tribes. They lasted longer, if you will. And those 10 tribes have been surmised through countless conspiracy theories that the 10 tribes were lost, and they ended up in England. And we as America, because we're from England, we're part of the lost 10 tribes. And therefore, we have overcome, the church now is in place of Israel. That's hogwash. That's the French word for that. Because think of this for a moment. Paul is saying, how many tribes? 12. When was that? Well after the fact of the 10 having been dispersed. Now, what we do know is the fact that not only that, but Jesus Christ declares the same thing. Part of those 10 tribes, upon the sense of You know, who were the ones that were the most resistant? Were the ones that were rebellious against God. Guess what they didn't do? They stayed right at home because they didn't see themselves going anywhere. Guess what happened to some of those 10 tribes? They migrated down into Judea where the two tribes were. That's where they went. That's why with complete, what should we say, sanctity, even if you go to Revelation chapter 21, you can go to James 1:1, you'll find that 12 tribes are represented. There's nobody lost. There's nobody lost. God knows exactly where those 12 tribes are. Even Paul is saying, those 12 tribes, it's interesting. That's in the book of Acts. And that's something that's been chasing around for a long time. It's interesting the Bible does not preach that. It's not there. There's no 10 lost tribes. All 12 tribes are accounted for. They're all there. That's good to know, right? Somebody comes with that little deal. No, we're not one of the lost tribes. It's just like Paul says, under the promise that our 12 tribes instantly serving God day and night hope to come, for which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. It's all about this hope. In fact, let's go to Luke chapter 22 for a moment in regards to the tribes for just a second. Luke chapter 22 and verse 30. Luke 22 and verse 30. This is Jesus' words. Now again, this would have been after the disbursement, if you will, after the captivity. They would have been as lost could be, if that's true. And he says, I appoint unto you a kingdom. This is verse 29, Luke chapter 22. I appoint unto you a kingdom. Oh, there it is. There's that promise that Jesus is talking about. As my Father hath appointed unto me, that kingdom is mine, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on the thrones judging the two tribes of Israel. 12 tribes. He says it again, right? There's nobody lost. It's all there. In fact, if you don't mind, go to Revelation chapter 21, all the way to back to the book. Revelation chapter 21, verse 12. And had a wall great and high, 21:12, Revelation. And had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. That's at the back of the book. There's nobody lost. It's all right there. They're all there. Now, the other part of this you'd have to suggest with great deal of certainty, if you were going to say one word, look, we don't have anything written on our board. I don't know what that means, other than there's nothing written on the board, right? If you were going to take one word that literally has Paul in a great deal of trouble, now, just one word, what would it be? Now, he's so far pointed out, I'm just clinging to the promise. I'm clinging to the hope. I'm clinging to the thing that my forefathers and my fellow Jews are clinging to as well. They just don't happen to see it within the Christ. They don't see it with Jesus. What really has him in a lot of trouble right now? There's one word. It has him. This is the whole key. In fact, this is the thing that most people just, even today. Okay, so I'm supposed to believe that there's a guy by the name of Jesus, and he walked on this earth for 33 years, and then he did some really bad things, and the Romans are mad at him, and he's hung on a cross, and he's buried, and you're telling me he rose again. Are you kidding me? Paul, you read the passage of Scripture out of, it's amazing, they knew, they just didn't want to believe. You know what? It's the same thing. You proved it's a bigger thing for you to prove that Jesus didn't raise from the dead. The rock was rolled away for him so he could get out? No. It was rolled away so that we could see that he was gone. That word resurrection has got Paul in more trouble than anything else. Now, that's not something that literally the Jews as a mass would have not believed in. There was a group, the Sadducees, who were in charge of the high priestly family, essentially, they did not believe in the resurrection. I don't know how they did. I don't know. Well, I guess they do. They had the first five books of the Bible. We went through this a couple weeks ago. And the first five books, they said, there is nothing in those first five books, in the Torah, that responds in any way, shape, or form to a resurrection. I think we dove into Abram and Isaac. And I failed to go, actually, to Hebrews, how Abram would have saw this sacrifice of his son. In fact, I'm going to gamble. That's not a good word, is it? Let's take a chance, and let's go to Hebrews, because I want to see if we can find this, how literally Abraham moved forward with his resolution and his responsibility to obey God after God had said, I want you to sacrifice your son. Let's go to Hebrews for a moment. This is not in my notes, but let's take a chance. Hebrews chapter 11. Let's see how faith is described for our man Abraham. Let's go to verse 17. Verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, that means he was tested. There was a trial. There was a test for Abraham. He offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting. Well, look at that. Accounting. He knew that God was able to raise him up. What is that? That's resurrection. Literally, because God had to be faithful to his promise. See, that's the thing for us today. God has promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's a promise. Just as Abraham was promised by God, I'm going to raise up a nation and it's going to come through your son Isaac from your wife Sarah. He said, and then when God said, I want you to sacrifice your only son, what did he do? He believed God and he saw that. Did you see what that said? That he would raise him up. But literally, he trusted God to know that his promise had to come true, and literally, he would even slay him, because that's what God asked him to do. Now, that's hard for us as dads and moms, right? That's a hard thing. And you know the end of the story. Abram didn't know exactly that God, oh, stop. The angel says, put your knife away. But what he did know is God could not go back on his promise and would even have to raise his son Isaac from the dead to have that nation come through that. Now that, my friends, is faith. We've talked about Blondin walking across the Niagara Falls, right? On a rope that was 2 inches. And the only guy that trusted him was the guy that was his PR guy, right? Talk about being put on the spot. I would have probably said, let's choose somebody else. Do you believe I can walk across? Yeah, I do. You want to go with me? No, I don't. But that one guy, his PR guy, got on his back and they walked across. Now that's faith. This is a level of Abram trusting God even beyond that, because now we're trusting God to be God. Not talking about a guy walking across a rope. I wouldn't do that either, because I don't need to know how good he is, right? But I do need to know that God is God. I do need to know that I can get from physical death over there to eternal destiny. I need to know that's true. That picture right there of the resurrection that literally Abraham saw in Isaac, which is depicted for us in the first 5 of the books of the Bible, in chapter, is it 18 of Genesis? It's close, but it's in the first 5 books. Hebrews is very declaratory in the sense of that is what Abram saw. That's why he could lift the knife against his very son, because he knew God could not go back on his promise.
What did the Sadducees believe after life?
Nothing. It was over. I don't know how they got there. I don't know how you could do that. How do you even like today? For a moment, that's the absolute answer. There's no afterlife. There's no miracles. There's nothing supernatural. That's what they believed. These are the leaders of the Israels of Israel. This is craziness. But think of it today. Is it any more crazy? If you just look out at these mountains, I don't care if it's today or yesterday or any day, and you say, "Yeah, it just happened." What? What? And then you say to the atheist, no, it's over. End of life? Nothing. So this just happened, and it's nothing.
This isn't even... purpose.
Exactly. Exactly. Isn't there a plan? Isn't something, honestly, if you press somebody in that truly is a scientist, I'm using those words very loosely, and they say that evolution just sort of happened, you know what they can't figure out is there's too much design. Somewhere. And then what they want to do is they want to make it an it. So it's supreme, the whole it, the universe, the whole thing is it, and it has power and design. And I'm like, why don't you just let it be God? Because God has a personal plan for you. We're part of this story. That's what the Bible is all about. There's creation in the beginning. God created, right? The heavens and the earth. Isn't that a great place to start? But he was before that. He was before the beginning. He was before time. He was before matter. He was before energy. He was God. I am as I am, as Jesus even said. Now, that'll get you in trouble if you're not being seen as the Christ, the Messiah. But I want my Christ to be the I am who I am. Don't you? Well, he's not big enough. He's not good enough. Oof. I just don't know how you can get there. And you just say, well, just do what you want to do for as long as you want to do it. And it's over. Really? Does that make any sense? No, it doesn't. And that's not at all what happens. But the resurrection is what changes all of that. Now, I'll be the first to say, I would not be here in front of you. I would not be there in the seats. I would not be anywhere that Jesus was preached if he didn't raise from the dead. Somebody's got to beat death for me to get on that side. Muhammad didn't get it done. Buddha didn't get it done. Name anybody else. Didn't get it done. Now, for me, that's really important because I've got to get through the physical death thing, right? That's called resurrection. That's what Paul literally is laying his whole claim on, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, next week, which many people call Easter or whatever, I call it Resurrection Sunday because it's the pinnacle. It's the absolute highest level of me being excited about being a Christian. Because if Jesus was still in the tomb, I'll just be honest, buddy, I'm not here. He didn't get it done. He wasn't strong enough. You know what? I'm convinced Paul wouldn't have done anything that he's done either. Because who approached him on the road to... Let's keep reading. He's going to unfold this for our guy, Agrippa. Which verse were we in? Oh, he's talking about the hope. He's talking about promise. Verse 7. Let's look at verse 8. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? He's speaking to Agrippa. Isn't it? It's just amazing. There's probably hundreds and thousands of people in this Colosseum. And he, Paul now, the prisoner, the one that's dragging chains along, he is focusing in on King Agrippa. You know that's not weird. You know. What's so crazy about that? I verily thought with myself, verse 9, that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He's actually using the terms that would be in use from the Jews, not Jesus Christ. Notice that. See, for us, sometimes we say Jesus or we say Jesus Christ. We don't really see the difference. For a Jew, massive. Jesus was just a guy, and he was from Nazareth, which is the worst place in the face of Israel. And so that's how he was addressed. But when I say Jesus Christ to a Jew, that's horribly offensive. Because now I've made Jesus the Christ, Jesus the anointed, Jesus the Messiah. That's the whole crux of the problem. No problem with hope. We hope for a Messiah. We know a kingdom's coming. I'm talking from the Jew's standpoint. But don't you dare make it about Jesus. He was full of blasphemy. Verse 10, now he's talking about how he responded in his previous life as Saul. Which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. It's almost like the word in the Greek is I voted. I voted against them. Now, if this is actually an indication, quite honestly, that he was probably part of the Sanhedrin, Paul. Remember that Sanhedrin? There's like 71, high priest being the 71st. It was a group of Pharisees and Sadducees. Pharisees were more. They held the majority. But they were the Supreme Court. He's already met before them. But when they voted, they had a pebble. They had a black pebble and a white pebble. Black was against, white was for. He's literally saying when the authority of the chief priest, that's the Sanhedrin, I voted against them. He would have thrown the black rock to be counted. It's a very high likelihood that Paul wasn't in the Sanhedrin. He knows these guys. That's why they hate him so vehemently. Someone has come to Christ that they are just blown away by. Keep going. I punished them oft, verse 11, in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. I'm trying to get them to reject Christ. To them, it would have been blasphemy to reject or to go against Christ. And being exceedingly mad against... Are you getting the picture? This guy is furious. I persecuted them even unto strange cities. I would go to the farthest lengths to persecute a Christian. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest. Do you see the story, the narrative that's starting to unfold now for about the fifth time, right? Is there something about that? At midday, O king, who's he talking to? The king. He zeroed in on King Agrippa. I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun. Brighter than the sun. I don't know, you shouldn't, don't do this. But if you look at the sun, it's pretty bright. He said it's brighter than that. In fact, it would be like, I think the sun is 93 million miles away from us. It would be like the sun 6 feet from you. And it was S-O-N, not S-U-N. Wow! As bright as you can possibly even imagine. Not blinded by darkness, blinded by light. shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me, saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks or goads. I'm not sure what you might have in your version, but at any rate, that word is interesting. If you would have a young ox that would be trained to pull something, more than likely they're not happy about it, right? Or even, you know, a horse, and in this case it's an ox is what it is, an ox goad, okay? It was specifically designed for cattle. Now, as he would be trained to this yoke, probably would be somewhat belligerent, and cattle can kick pretty well. Just maybe ask one of our team, as we've got a cow that doesn't like her calf. She lets you know that in various ways, right? So if you think about it, whatever that ox is pulling, a plow or something of that nature, which would be behind them, they probably would be more likely to kick backwards. So our fearless guide, our one that's training this ox, has what is called a goad. It's a sharpened stick. Now, he doesn't poke the animal with it. He holds it just far enough away that if the ox kicks, the goad hits him or her. Him. We're going to go with him. And every time he kicks, meet the goad. After a while, I shouldn't kick. Right? And this is really what Jesus Christ is saying. He said, why are you persecuting me? You're going against the goad. I mean, you're doing it to yourself. The more you kick, the more you persecute, the worse it is for you. That's the idea. Let's keep going. Paul wants to know who this person is. And I said, who are you, O Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Now, I'm going to say right now, there would have been a gasp in this place, in this Colosseum. And I'm not just saying by Agrippa, because he had heard this probably before. There was a gasp in that Colosseum because, are you saying, Paul, that Jesus, who was crucified years ago in Jerusalem, you're saying appeared to you alive? That's exactly what he's saying. Now, notice he didn't call him the Christ yet. Saying Jesus, because that's the one that literally was the Christ, but it's Jesus who was dead. But rise, verse 16, and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose. Oh, there's a purpose. You're right. I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister, a servant, an ambassador, if you will, and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things of which, in the which I will appear unto thee. Now, even you could go forward into 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Remember how he was taken up into the third heaven and seen, and was able to see all of the things in heaven. Remember that? That would have been something that he would have seen later. Even that was something that would have appeared to him later. But his purpose was literally to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ. Watch verse 17, delivering thee from the people. Now wait, deliver. What do you mean delivering thee from people? What do you mean? Delivered from what? He was a Pharisee, right? Literally, you know what? Those were blind guides leading the blind. Let's look what Jesus said. Let's go back to, I believe it's Matthew. Where am I looking here? Yeah, Matthew chapter 15. Let's take a look. Matthew 15, 14. Thinking about this, that if you don't know Jesus Christ personally, that's why I think it's so unique that as Jesus appears to Paul on Damascus Road, he's made blind. That's exactly what he was before meeting Jesus spiritually. Matthew chapter 15, verse 14. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. That's Jesus talking about the religious leaders. Absolutely true. Take a look at what's happening in our day and age. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. This is one that I use regularly. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. One that you should know, have in your repertoire of verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. This is literally what Satan does. He's really good at it. Verse 3 first, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom, That's the ones that are lost. The god of this world, who's that? Satan. Hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, shall shine unto them. That's one of the things we talked about in the sense of Felix. As he was convicted, and he literally, through the Holy Spirit, saw the light of the gospel, and he turned it off. And the more that he didn't believe, the less he saw any light. And there's no, you've probably heard this, that we would have more light. We should have more. No. Stop for a moment. It's really distinct. There's darkness and there's light. There's not degrees of it. There's darkness, and you are in the darkness if you don't know Christ. And if you know Christ, you're in the light. Paul saw the light and was blind. He was Saul then. That's interesting. But he started to wake and to see spiritually. But physically, a picture of what he was spiritually, he was blind. And anyone that does not know Christ personally is blind as a bat. Let's go back. Acts chapter 26. Oh, we should. Oh, that's okay. We'll keep moving. Delivering thee from the people, literally from those that you were part of, and from the Gentiles. Now watch. Unto whom now I send you. He's going to send them back after he's gotten saved. He went back to the Jews with a very different message. He wasn't come back with a Pharisee message. He came back with a message of the gospel of Christ. Now, verse 18, I think, is where we're going to stop today. There are literally so much right here. You have almost the Roman road, if you will, in one verse, but it's in Acts. He says, I'm going to send you, comma, this is what I'm going to send you to do, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. That verse is so full. It's amazing. Start the first one. I'm going to send you now to the Jews, back to the Jews and the Gentiles primarily, because the Jews won't accept you. Why won't they accept him? Let's talk. You know, everywhere he went, he started with the Jews, and every single time they just threw him off or threw him out or threw him in prison or beat him or whatever they did. Why? You know what made him the maddest, the Jews? He was one of them. He was one of them. You know what? When someone gets saved later in life and there's this group that would have been whatever, and that person gets saved and steps out of that, you know where he's not welcome? There. Even a cult. One of the worst things that can happen to a cult member, and I could name them, there's no point in them, because anybody that does not say Jesus Christ is the Son of God, all human, all God, fully and completely Emmanuel, God with us, is a cult. Period. I'm sorry. I'm not sorry. I'm glad it's really fixed. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes out of the Father but by me. Period. And it is a period. You can check it. But you know what? Any one of those cults, normally what they do is they hold them by saying, if you don't agree with everything we do, we're going to kick you out. Praise God! You know where you're the least welcome? If you get saved, in that group where you were. That's literally why Paul was chastised, persecuted, kicked out, and maimed and hated, was because he was a Jew of Jews. And he thought, remember, he said, when he was in Jerusalem, he said to God, he said, I'm the perfect guy. I saw the light. I'm the perfect guy for the Jews. And God said, no, they won't listen to you. They won't listen. You need to go to the Gentiles. And that's where he went. Because sometimes, even in our world today, the most easy to reach, and I'm not saying we have any business to say that we've reached anyone. That's the Holy Spirit's business, okay? I want to be sure, be clear of that. But when you present the gospel as Paul is doing, even in Thessalonica, we've been studying that in our Bible study on Thursday nights. In verse 9 of chapter 1, it talks about the fact that they changed from idols, serving idols, to God. That tells me that's a Gentile. When Paul came into town, he started in the synagogue, and in Thessalonica, there was three different Sabbaths of which he appeared to the Jews, and they threw him out. The rest of his time, which was relatively short, he would have spoken probably in just a public square. It would have been, he's a tent maker. Wouldn't you like got your tent made by Paul? I'm going to tell you something. You would have got to know a lot more about the gospel. He would have told you about your tent, and he would have told you what it cost, and he was going to tell you how long it took, but you're going to hear a lot about Jesus in the meantime, right? And I'm the same way today. Someone that doesn't know anything about Jesus Christ, someone that doesn't know anything about the church, that has no background in cults, that has no background in anything religious, you know what? When you give the message, and this is literally what it is, he says to open their eyes. You know what that is? That's conviction. You're a sinner, and there's nothing you can do about it. You know who receives that really well? Is the one the Holy Spirit is working on that probably doesn't have any background in religion whatsoever. Because you can't deny that. The little kids, you know, those little guys that, grandkids, right? And they're perfect. They're not perfect. They come with a sin nature. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 tells us that. They have a sin nature within them. Everybody knows that. Oh, except that rich young ruler. Remember him? That rich young ruler. Let's try it again. Oh, I've kept all the commandments from my youth up. Really? What's about the one that thou shalt not lie? I think you're going with that one right now. It's amazing, isn't it? But Jesus could hit right where it needed to be poked at. The Jews hated Paul. The Gentiles, who didn't really know very much about his Jewishness and his boldness and courageousness in declaring Christ, were accepting of that in many times. So the first one we have is conviction. Let's write this down. Open. Let's see. I'm gonna to turn. That's conviction. That's where you have to start. And the Holy Spirit does that work. He's doing it right now, and he's unfolding right now before Agrippa, that opening their eyes. In other words, the connotation is that your eyes are closed. They're blinded, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. They're dark. That's what the next one is. And turning from darkness, that's illumination, isn't that? That's the Holy Spirit does that as well. Puts light. If you don't, when you found Christ, all of you that are in this room that have found Christ or hearing my voice, it was like the lights went on. It's like in a dark room, and you walk in, and the lights went on, and you can see it for the first time. There are ones now, if you've accepted Christ, and there's others that you know don't know Christ, and they're sitting right beside you, and they hear a gospel message, and you're saying, how could you miss that? Right? That's because they still haven't been convicted or illuminated, and that's the Spirit's work. The Holy Spirit does that work. How does he do it? Through the Word. Enter us. That's what Paul does. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's what happens. Maybe some of you have been in a cult, or your family grew up in a cult. You could tell me better than myself that when the light went on, it wasn't a little bit of light, it was darkness or light. Let's read it. Let's look at our passage. To open their eyes. First of all, you got to open your eyes. You have to be convicted. You have to see it as it is. You have to see the world exactly as it is and turn them from darkness to light. One and the other. And from, watch this, from the power of Satan unto God. That's transformation. That's transformation. Transformed. Whoops. That's an inside change. Not on the outside. The world tries to conform you to its image. Transformation comes from the inside. That they may receive the forgiveness of sins. Ooh, that's fantastic, isn't it? That's what all of this is about. That's what changed Paul's entire direction, his entire life, was the fact of the forgiveness of sins. In everything that he was chasing before, none of that gave him forgiveness of sins. He received it through the gift of Christ. Through the gift of Christ. Now, the other thing is when that happens, that's breaking the power of sin. When you're transformed, we could say that's another word we could use for transform is justification. Okay? You're declared not guilty. Sanctification is the sense of breaking the power of sin on a daily basis and even an hour basis. It's a continuation. From the point, the day that you get saved, the point when you are convicted, illuminated, transformed, from that day forward, you are literally on a pathway of being set aside. And the last one is, an inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Jesus' words. There's a promise as well. That promise is what Paul was even talking about several verses back, that there is an eternal heaven. There is an eternal place of reward in being in the presence of God because of what Jesus Christ accomplished. Do you, the whole gospel message is in that one verse right there. Chapter 18, or chapter 26, verse 18. Let's go to Ephesians for a moment. Ephesians chapter 2 I'm thinking of. And to just look at the night and day difference, if you will, pun intended, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. This is where Paul was prior to Jesus Christ. This is where you are if you don't know Christ. This is where you were before you knew Christ. Verse 1, chapter 2 of Ephesians. And you hath he quickened, that's to be made alive. You were dead, it says, even goes on to say, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Dead. What can a dead person do for themselves? Absolutely zero. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the... That's who your boss was. Your boss was Satan, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, our citizenship, that's even a better word, in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as... That's a depressing note, isn't it? Verse 3? I mean, that's like... clearing the curtains, and what would we call that? That's conviction. That's seeing it as it is. That's illuminating our minds, letting us see it for what it really is. You are literally a child of Satan. And then verse 4, my favorite two words, but God. He didn't owe us anything. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, he hath quickened us, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly place in Christ Jesus. Do you see that? That's exactly what Paul has done in one verse in Acts chapter 26 and verse 18. The whole thing is being unfolded. For by grace you are saved. Not of works, lest any man should boast. We are his workmanship, being transformed, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Turn to chapter 4 of the same book, Ephesians chapter 4, and let's look at verses 18 and 19. This is in regards to our former life, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. That's exactly what we were before Jesus Christ. That's what Paul was, honestly. The really cool part of all of this is in Acts chapter 25, 26, it's all in the Old Testament. It's all focused there. This is fulfillment. This is Isaiah chapter 53. And look at this. We're going to do one more verse because here's the deal. So far, and Paul is relaying this story, and you have your own story. How you came to Christ, it's the same way. You had to be convicted. You had to see your sin. You had to know what it was. You had to see it for what it was. And that you had no hope. And then the lights went on. And then Jesus was declared to the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Everything that's in verse 18 is something that happened to you if you've received Christ. But let's take Paul's journey now. Let's relay it really quickly, okay? Is he a Jew? Yes. I mean, not just a Jew. He's a Jew of Jews. He's a Pharisee of Pharisees. He's been trained from a little guy to get it all. He's as strict as you can imagine. Is he on fire? Yes. Blind? Yes. Yes. Some of the most blinded people are the most religious people. And you know I'm right. Blind as could be, could not see anything spiritually. Doing it hardcore. Friend of God? Mm-mm. Thought he was? Mm-hmm. How many people today, even today, this Sunday, March, what is today? Is it already the 25th? Ooh, we got a lot of stuff we didn't get done this last week. 24? Is it 24? Okay. Got another day. Good deal. Okay. That's right. We got an extra one. There you go, buddy. That's right. Okay. 24th of March, year 2024. How many people think they're okay with God today that aren't? That's a big group. That's a really big group. Do you know why? Scripture talks about it. They're blind. They're blind. They're in the darkness. Now, what's worse than being blind in the darkness? Woo, that's a big problem. Right? Conviction and illumination begins that whole process. Paul was convicted and he was illuminated, wasn't he? He saw all of that. How much did Paul have to do with the conviction and illumination?
Zero.
How much did you have to do with your salvation? Zero. At the beginning? Zero. Absolutely. You said, what did you mean by what you just said? See, the sovereignty of God and the Holy Spirit, how he works on and what level is beyond me because he's infinite. I know that God said he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. Before there was a beginning, before there was a Genesis 1-1, God had already determined what would happen because he knows all things and all places for all times. He misses nothing. There's nothing to be... There's nothing that God can learn because he knows it all. And you can't wrap your head around that. It's okay. But before there was a beginning, God had already determined he would have Jesus Christ, him, himself, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that we were going to be saved through. That hurts my head. Before we sinned, he chose that. He loved us so much that it's beyond that. So what did I have to do with it? Nothing. But there is something that Paul had a responsibility, and this is the key. You have the sovereignty of God. He chose Christ. He chose us in Christ. He has used the Holy Spirit to guide, to illuminate, to convict you if you're a Christian. And if you're not, I pray that God would, through the Holy Spirit, convict you and illuminate your heart and your mind, that the blindness, the scales would come off your eyes, and literally the lights would go on. Because you can't be saved if that doesn't happen. Because it's by faith. The faith is the response. Now, I want you to see, so far, Jesus has done all the talking on the road to Damascus, correct? Mm-hmm. How much does Paul have to do with this? Got knocked on his face. He's seen a really bright light, brighter than the brightness of a noonday sun in Israel. And he is, wow, who are you? But you know what? He still has a responsibility. And this is that crux, this paradox, if you will, between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Let me show it to you. It's in verse 19. Paul has been confronted by the Holy Spirit. He's been confronted by Jesus Christ personally. I should even say it that way. And then he says this in verse 19. He's just unfolded the package to salvation. And he says, whereupon, O King Agrippa, again, he is first and foremost right in his line of sight. He says, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. What if Paul would have said, not for me? I mean, I don't know how you turn that deal down, right? Jesus Christ, brighter than the noonday sun. It's pretty clear. You know, it's not for me. I'm out. What would have happened to Paul? Do you think he'd be standing in front of King Agrippa today? And of course not. Do you see the paradox between sovereignty and responsibility? When you are convicted, and this is what happened to Felix. Felix literally just traipsed off the pages of Scripture unsaved because he rejected conviction and illumination. He was trembling, it says. The word was trembling. And that always concerns me when someone is convicted of their sin and they say no. That's a scary place to be. That's a really scary place to be. Deal with it right now. Now, Paul had that same. We all do. When you're illuminated and the scales are off your eyes, what will I do with that? Remember in chapter 2? Let's go, just popped in my mind. Let's go to Acts chapter 2 for a moment, and let's take a look. The same thing happened in the group that Peter was speaking to in Acts chapter 2, the beginning of the church at Pentecost. I'm going to have to look where it's at. Chapter 2, where's it at? Let's go to verse 32. I think we'll find it there. Acts chapter 2, verse 32. This is like bringing it right to a head. Verse 31, I'm sorry. Let's start there. He seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. What's happening? Conviction, illumination. They've finally seen Christ, seen Jesus for who he was, and the scales have fallen off. Now watch what they do. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in, you know what? I didn't go back and look, but I'm wondering if it's not goad again. You see what I'm saying? Pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What did Paul do? Let's go back to Acts chapter 25. 26, actually, we're in chapter 26. Boy, we went through a lot of stuff today. Amazing, right? He says, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. I said, yes. Obedience is part of commitment. Obedience is part of faith. In fact, faith is part of obedience. It goes hand in hand. What's man's responsibility? To obey what God has laid out. The Holy Spirit is in conviction and illumination. The Spirit guides us. But we have a responsibility to do the right things. Now, some had said, I've actually said this years and years ago. I don't know, it was a catchy little phrase. Let go and let God. You heard it? Mm-hmm. Doesn't that sound neat? It's only part of it. It's only part of it. I'm going to show you the sovereignty versus human responsibility in two verses that are not contrastive, but there's a paradox built within them. Let's go, first of all, to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Galatians 2 and verse 20. I'll get there in a second. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Where is your power? It's from Christ. That literally almost sounds like let go and let God, correct? I mean, he's living within us. Now let me counter that with 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27. 1 Corinthians 9, 27. This is Paul speaking. In fact, maybe we'll just start in, that's okay, we'll just use verse 27. That's right to the point. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. See, we have a responsibility to obey. Even though it's Christ within us, it's our will that has to be shaped to him. That's the beauty of prayer. When you're struggling, that's why I still remember there was a man sitting at one of those tables back there, and he came to me, and I know I've told you this before, but it fits perfectly again, because it's prayer is what brings us in line with God's will. It takes all of the bitterness. It takes all of the things that are keeping us from being all God wants us to be. That man came to me. He said, Larry, there's a man that stole my business, and I'm just so amazingly angry. I'm bitter. He used the word. He actually used, and bitterness is literally this. You drink the poison and hope for that guy to die. That's what bitterness does. It destroys you. It's a horrible, horrible thing. And so he's just, woo, you could feel the lividness of it. And you know what? It was justified. Don't get me wrong. The guy was a jerk. And I'm only hearing one side of the story, but it doesn't matter. It's irrelevant. It's true. Let's absolutely say it's true. Where does that put that gentleman? He says, can you help me? I says, I can tell you what to do. I can't help you, but I know who can. I said, what we need to do right now, and for you to do this on a regular basis right now, is you pray for that individual. No, I could never do that. See? Now what is going to happen? Bitterness will own that person. I don't know where it's went. In fact, to my knowledge, he has never in my presence been able to put that aside. Now what does prayer do? See, this is what he wasn't willing to do. He wasn't willing to do 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27. He wasn't willing to take his will and match it with obedience to God's will. Now, you know the best way to do that? Through prayer. It isn't for us to get our way. It's literally for us to align ourselves with God's will. That's what prayer does. When you're so in tune with God, when you're on his frequency, you remember those old radios, those dials, right? And then you'd catch a station. I want to be in God's station, right? You guys are laughing because that's from yesteryear. You don't have to do that anymore, right? But I mean, I remember that old radio on the kitchen, right? And our radio was bad. We had like 3 channels, but you know what? You knew when you got it because it was clear, right? Boom, there he does. 550. There it is. That's what I want to do with prayer, because prayer gets you on God's frequency. And when you're talking to him on that level, guess what happens? Our responsibility becomes easy to obey because we're on his wavelength. The frequencies are lined up. When we're blind, when it's dark, there's no illumination, we don't know where we're at, but I can tell you one thing, you're not on God's channel. You're not on his station. God's sovereignty is what gets you saved, but you respond by faith, which isn't even yours. He gives that to you besides, because you don't, there's nothing to boast about. And that's what Paul is saying. King Agrippa, I had to obey what Jesus Christ had laid out for me. This is a terrible place to stop, because you want to know, what did he do? All of these people, but you know what? I'm not sure that peer pressure, again, wasn't enough. I'm going to go ahead and let you know it. We're going to talk about it next week. Agrippa was presented by Paul. We already read the verses. It has nothing to do when he said, almost thou persuadest me. I'm going to take this and just blow this myth out of the water right now. There's been hymns written about it. There's been numerous passages of sermons that have been spoken about it that King Agrippa was so close to being persuaded, to being saved. No, not at all. His answer really revealed the fact of this. Paul said, should we do this? We're going to come back and replay it. Let's do it real quickly. Because this, I want this in your mind, because this has been misconstrued. Let's go back to Acts chapter 20, and I promise this is it. You don't even believe me, do you? Okay. Verse 27, Acts chapter 26. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. In other words, I'm using the Old Testament prophets to prove that Jesus is the Christ. You know it. I can just see little Paul sticking his little finger right in Agrippa's chest without being there, right? You know it. You know it's true. Now, what has Agrippa got going on for him? He's got probably thousands of people, of which he's the key component of attention, and Paul has picked him out, and he said, you believe these things, don't you? I can just see Bernice. She's what are you going to do with that one, buddy? Right? He totally throws it off course, and he says, Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. The connotation behind that is, in such a short time, in so few words, you think I'm going to become a Christian? It's almost mocking. And you know what he did? He took an opportunity to be convicted and illuminated and threw it down the trail. But in that presence of people, he looked safe. He looked okay. And lost an opportunity. I don't know where he's at. Don't know. But there was another opportunity that Paul gave to him. We'll be talking about it, because there's a whole lot more to it. That, my friends, is one of the worst things that could possibly happen when there's conviction illumination. Take the chance. Take the opportunity. Trust Christ to be saved. Okay. Questions or comments? Do you not love this Paul guy? Is he not super cool? I mean, wow. He is intimidating, isn't he? Okay, anything? Nothing? Wow, we did great, didn't we? Do you mind? I just looked at one word in my notes. Are you okay, or we need to shut down? I'm going to talk about responsibility for a moment, and I'm going to have you write this down, because I'm not going to go there, because it'll probably put me in another level. Just write down Exodus chapter 4, verses 10 through 17, and what it's about is you'll find that God appeared to another man in the Old Testament. He appeared to him, and he told him what he wanted him to do. And this man said, I'm not very good at that. In fact, I'm not your guy. And God, it says, was, he was ticked off. He just says God was upset. He said, all right. You got your brother. You guys just go ahead. You're going to have to tell your brother everything, and then he's going to get you out of a mess. Who was that guy?
Moses.
You see, when we don't take responsibility and obey, and that's what responsibility is obeying God for what he's asking us to do, we're headed for a wreck. And you know what happened with old brother Aaron, right? Moses tiptoes up the mountain. I don't know if he did tiptoe, but whatever. He's up the mountain, meeting with God, fellowship. Can you imagine? In fact, his face was even changed. And guess what old Aaron's doing downtown in the Israel camp? He's making a calf out of gold earrings that just happened to just turn into this golden calf that looked like something that you should worship. There's a message there for us. Be sure and take your responsibility seriously and obey God to a fullest extent. Otherwise, there's problems down the trail. Paul did it. Moses did. Now, I'm not saying anything happened to Moses. He's just as safe in the arms of God. But you know what? He missed out on some awesome opportunities. And that's what happens when we miss that. You can read that for yourself. Exodus chapter 4. Okay, that's it. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the day. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your care. Thank you for the Pauls. Wow, what a man of God. Surrounded with pomp and circumstance, regality, levels of celebration that I can't even probably depict, honestly. He was in front of Agrippa, which was a man that was gathered there not for any reason but just to see Paul, maybe to make fun of him, honestly. And yet Paul got right to the seriousness of the heart of that man and everyone else in that room as the Holy Spirit convicted and illuminated. Father, if there's someone today that has been convicted and illuminated by the Word of God, as Paul has described once again in Acts chapter 26, how he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, may this day someone may be meeting Jesus on their road to Damascus. They have been convicted of their sin. There's no way that they can get around it. There's no way they can get through it. They can't get under it or over it. But the lights came on when it said that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And in this quietness right now between that person's soul, that person's heart, the place that decisions are made, that he or she would reach out to the God of gods, the Lord of lords, and say, I can't fix my sin problem. I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins and that I am a sinner. I repent of that. I will turn the other way because of the transforming power that Christ will do within me. Because I believe that's what Christ has done. He was resurrected from the dead. He is sitting at the right hand of God right now. I believe that. I trust Christ to save me from my sin. Then this is a time of enlightenment, conviction, and transformation. And there is a promise that's affixed to that. Just as Paul said in that short little verse in verse 18, and he will walk you through, he being Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, one step at a time, sanctifying you. That's to set you aside, breaking the power of sin in your life, one step at a time. That's the power of God from the inside. Father, give us, those that have trusted Christ, a sense of obedience, matching our will with yours. May we exercise prayer in a level of getting us closer to you, moment by moment, day by day. Father, you know these people that are gathered here today. You know their needs before they do. I ask that you'd surround them with your love and your wisdom, your power. And may they be courageous, just as you told Joshua, be strong and courageous, very courageous. We look forward, Father, to one day being with you forever, eternally, in the presence of my God, the one that illuminated and convicted of my sins, and then provided the way to salvation through Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.